I was like an actor on a stage, right? You're having to hear the projection. So that night, these thugs broke in, and as they were starting to actually murder her family, she was trying to block the machetes, and she was 12, and she and her 9-year-old brother were actually able to escape and run to a neighbor's house, but her parents and her grandmother were killed. And she showed me the defensive wounds on her head and on her arms of where she had survived this attack. Because the family was worried that these attackers would try to come back and kill the children as well, none of her family would take her and her brother in. And so she ended up in an orphanage. And in that orphanage, she grew until she was 18, which is the time when people leave the orphanage. Her brother was able to stay. And so she left the orphanage and had a little apartment, one-room apartment. And the first night that she went to go to sleep, she was just overcome with fear, incredible anxiety and fear. It had been the first time in her life that she had ever slept alone. She had gone from her home to an orphanage, and this was her first time. And she was so afraid that someone was going to come and break into her house. And so she thought, well, you know, I'll put some brooms and some things in front of the door so that if anyone breaks in, I'll hear them and I'll wake up and I'll be able to run away. And so she did that, but she just couldn't sleep. And so that entire night, she just couldn't go to sleep. She was so worried. So the next night came and she thought, okay, I'll do the brooms and everything, but maybe I'll put a knife in my bed with me, so that then if someone does break in, I'll have a knife, and at least I can try to defend myself. But that night, too, she couldn't sleep. And so the third day, she's starting to get really desperate because she hasn't slept for 2 nights, and she's still overcome. Should I move this away from my mouth? Is it okay, or do you guys mind? And so that third night, she remembered a plaque that someone had given her in the orphanage. A foreign lady had come to her orphanage to teach them some English and had given her a plaque in English that said, "Be still and know that I am God." And she remembered that plaque. And she got that plaque and she thought, there's nothing else I can do to protect myself. Maybe God can protect me. And so she went and she put the plaque under her pillow. And that night, she fell asleep. And the next day, she woke up and she said, "This is God." And she went to the Three Self Church and she said, "I'm a Christian. I want to be baptized." And they were like, "Woo, who are you?" But that was her conversion. She became a Christian. And she has followed Jesus ever since. Now, sometimes in our life, there are times when, like Lena, she came to a point where she realized that God was the only one she could rely on. But there's times in our life that are sort of like the trust fall. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. I did it as a camp leader, where you have you're on a platform and you have the people below you holding their arms and you have to close your eyes and fall backwards into them, trusting that they will catch you. And I just want to be sensitive, because all of us have times of stories of hurt or stories of really hard times. And there may be times where you felt like God wasn't there to catch you. Was God there? Was he really catching me? And in the future, will he catch me? And so today we're going to talk about, is God trustworthy? Is he someone that we can rely on? Even though in our past we might have hard things going on, but can we rely on him in the future for the other hard things that will come? I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to start there, but just so you have it. We're going to talk today about two times in the early church when the people were terrified, or something horrible was going on. And we wonder if they were wondering, is God going to be here? can we trust God during this time? The first one, which is not in Acts chapter 6, is in John 20. It says that after the crucifixion, it was a Sunday night, and the disciples were together with the doors locked in fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, I have to say that we're at the end of our world time zone, but last night there were believers in Asia who were meeting with behind locked doors because they were in fear of leaders. And then in the early morning, as we still slept, there were believers in the Middle East who were meeting together in fear, wondering when the leaders were going to catch up with them. This is not an old 2,000-year-old story. It is the story of the church. And so after the crucifixion, you just think of this group of followers. For 3 years, they had followed Jesus. They had seen what he had done. They believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And yet here they are now, completely abandoned. They can't rely on the goodwill of the people because that didn't work for Jesus. They can't rely on the Jewish leaders because obviously they're probably going to be the next in line to get crucified. They can't rely on the government, the Roman government to help them. And they're wondering, like, what is next? And they're huddled behind locked doors thinking, do we flee? Do we go underground? What are we going to do? And you wonder if they were wondering, what happened? Why didn't God change the story? Why didn't God do something different? And then in Acts 6, we have the story still of the early church of Stephen. It starts in verse 8, and we'll read to 13. I'm reading from a slightly revised NIV. Stephen was full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. I just want to stop there. If my tombstone said that, that would just be enough. And I don't think my tombstone will say that. But this is how amazing this man was as a spirit-filled follower of Jesus. Stephen was full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. But members of the synagogue, of the group called the Synagogue of the Free Man, began to oppose him. Some of them were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria. Others were Jews from Cilicia and Asia Minor. They all began to argue with Stephen. But he was too wise for them. That's because the Holy Spirit gave Stephen wisdom whenever he spoke. Then in secret, they talked some men into lying about Stephen. They said, "We heard Stephen speak evil things against Moses and against God." So the people were stirred up. The elders and the teachers of the law were stirred up too. They arrested Stephen and they brought him to the Sanhedrin. They found witnesses who were willing to tell lies. These liars said, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place. He also speaks against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. He says Jesus will change the practices that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked right at Stephen, and that he saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And we're going to move into chapter 7, 54. He has a very long, amazing defense. If you want to get a concise history of the Jewish people, read what he says. When the members of the synagogue heard this, they became very angry. This is after his defense. They were so angry, they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up to heaven and he saw God's glory. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open. The Son of Man is standing at God's right hand." When the Sanhedrin heard this, they covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city. This is a really crazy crowd. They began to throw stones at him to kill him. We'll read the rest of it in a minute or at the end, but as each stone was hitting Stephen, as it was hitting his head and as it was causing him to bleed, at some point he realized he was going to die by stoning. And did he at that point think, wait, God, what are you doing? Wait, I just saw heaven opened. Why don't you send an angel down to stop these men? Did he wonder what was happening in the situation and why God wasn't intervening? There was a time in my life where I had a lot of losses. When I was in grad school down at Vanderbilt, Jason and I were hoping to get married, and we were engaged for an extended, excessively long time. Don't ever be engaged for 2 years. And we were engaged, and we were hoping to get married, and we were hoping that we were going to do a medical school transfer for Jason, which was actually quite naive of us, but anyhow, we were hoping. They didn't have a spot down at Vanderbilt, so he stayed in Chicago, and I was down there, and we were doing this long-distance engagement, and it was awful. I was so tired of saying goodbye to him. And so in April of that year, we realized this isn't going to work. We're going to be engaged another year until we can get married. And then in that year, April, that same month, my sister, on my mother's birthday, decided that she was going to let my mom stay home. She had a four-week-old baby at the time, so she said, you watch Ashley, and I'll go take my brother Tim to his baseball game on a Sunday afternoon. Small town of 20,000 people. There was a man in our town who had lost his license from drunk driving, and he broadsided her, and she died. And it was the first time I'd ever experienced grief in my life, and a deep, deep sense of loss. And then I know this sounds silly, but it really was another loss that kind of compounded on it. But the fall of that year, sounds silly, but it really was. I lost my engagement ring. I don't know where it went. It just disappeared off my finger. And I came from a pastor's family of five kids, and we did not have a lot of money. And that was the most expensive thing I had ever owned in my life. And it was such an important symbol of the fact that I was going to get married. And then it just disappeared. And I just remember saying to God, God, I'm starting to get scared of you. I'm starting to wonder what's next. And I had to go through a season of understanding that God is God and I am human, and a healing process, plus, you know, healing that my sister had died. About 7 years later, Jason and I were now, we'd married, we'd actually lived in Louisiana, and then we had had Clinton, and we were on our way to move to Michigan. And on that trip, we went to see my grandmother for a big party when she was 90 years old. And as my dad pulled into the parking lot for that party, he got out and he said, your brother's been killed in Israel. And my brother had been a Wheaton College student on an internship that summer with the CMA in Israel. And he had had a dream, a literal dream, that he was sitting in a group of Palestinian men and he was teaching them the Bible. After he had that dream, he began to study Arabic and he began to study Hebrew. And he knew that this was his call from God. And he was there for a month, and the emails that he wrote, it was like reading the book of Acts. You know, men being crippled, men being healed, entire Muslim families becoming Christians. It was an incredible month. And then it was just gone in a car accident. And our family once again was reeled into this, not only this sense of grief, but sort of this sense of, God, didn't we already pay our dues? Didn't we already do this once? Do we have to do this again? And deep down in my heart, I started to have a fear. I had a fear that I would be the next kid. And I will finish my story at the end. But we all have stories like this. We all have times in our life where we start to have a question way down in the deep depths of our heart of why God didn't change something. And so today, part of our journey must be that we must look at the Bible and say, what does God say about himself? Because oftentimes these questions are going to the very character of who God is. We can take our circumstances, and from our circumstances we can say, interpret God. But that's going to be a very skewed view of who God is. Or we can start at the Bible and we can say, what does the Bible say about God? What does God himself say about himself? And use that to interpret our circumstances. And if we do that, we actually are interpreting with a sense of hope and a sense of redemption. And so today, let's look at some of those questions. These are not all the questions people ask, but here are some of them. And these are not all the characteristics of God that we question, but here are some of them. Sometimes we will ask, why didn't he change my schedule? Why didn't he change their schedule? If he knew that that intersection or that person or that disease was dangerous, why didn't he just change the schedule? Have you ever asked that question? At the deep, deep level of that question, what we're really asking is God really all-knowing? Does he really know what's going to happen? Did he really know that that was going to happen and still let me do that or still let my brother do that? So I'm going to speak. The Bible has multiple stories and verses that speak to the character of God. In each of these characters, I'm just giving you one. But I'm giving you one because I want to speak truth and I want to speak it out loud. And here is one about, is God all-knowing? Does he really know the past and the future? Isaiah 46:10 says, I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end, if we're reading this way, right? I make known the end from the beginning, the ancient times, from the ancient time, what is still to come. That's what God says. He does know it all. Another question we might ask is, why didn't he just stop the situation? I was sick. Why didn't he just stop it? Why didn't he just heal my body? I was in deep poverty. Why didn't he just provide the job? I was in a relationship that was horrible. Why didn't he just cause the person to go away? And what's the question deep at the bottom of that question? Is God all-powerful? If he really is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop things? Is he really all-powerful? Can he really do whatever he wants to do in this creation? In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. And the New Testament says, all things with God, all things are possible. He is all-powerful. He is able to heal bodies. He is able to do that. And in all these situations and questions, sometimes he chooses not to. And those are answers that we often don't get the answer to. Why did he choose not to? What's another question we ask? How can he be with me? How can he be with me if he didn't intervene? This is a question that people will often ask when they've had abuse happen. Why didn't God stop it? Why is he really there? Was God really there? And the question is God really present everywhere? Or is he only present some places? In Deuteronomy 31:8, it says, The Lord himself goes before you. Oh, but you have another one. Let me go first to Matthew. This is what Matthew said when he sent the disciples out into the world. And he said, The Holy Spirit will come on you. And then he says, And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Not only am I everywhere, wherever you go, but I'm with for the entire time period. I am present. And God is present in this world. You know, we often say the verse, that God, he said, we will often quote the verse that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That comes from Deuteronomy, where Moses is leaving and he says, I'm not going to go into the promised land, but you guys can go. And he says to them, he gives them this blessing, this promise. He says, the Lord himself will go before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then the New Testament writer of the Hebrews, he claims that for the early church. He says, keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God is with you. God is with us, and he is everywhere, even in the midst of the pain and the brokenness. And then finally, we might ask the question, where is God's goodness when what happened broke me? And that's a deeper question of, is God really good? Is he a cruel God? Does he try to hurt us? Or is he a good God who is working towards our good? Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and what you do is good. He is not only good, but what he does is good. He's not cruel. He doesn't harm us. He works for the good because that's who he is. Now, not only is the character of God something that we need to go to the Bible and say, who is God? And I encourage you, if there's things in your past where you really are struggling with some of those questions, get down to your deep core question of who God is. And then go to the Bible and say, God, what do you say about this? But he also has promises. And God does not break his promises. And here are some of the promises that we can believe. And we can say, in this situation, I can still believe this promises. And the first is that God can forgive us. Because maybe some of the things in our life that have gone wrong was because some of the stuff we did or the decisions that we made. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will forgive us our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Another promise is that he will change us. God changes us. That is hope. I need to continually be changed. We have a God who changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. We need that new creation. God can comfort us. Isaiah 66:13 says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. He's saying that to Israel. And he says it to us. And finally, God can heal us. Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up our wounds. So we have these characters of God. We have a God who is good. We have a God who is all-knowing. We have a God who is present everywhere. We have a God who can heal us, who can change us, who can comfort us. And you know, in all of this, in 2 Corinthians, it says that all the promises of God are true in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we know that God keeps his promises. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, where death and the curse and all of that was broken, we know that God does all of these things. But you might say, but why is there so much mess in this world? Why do people still hurt people? Why is there sin? Why is there evil? I mean, that's a whole other sermon, but we do need to recognize that God has given and created people with the ability and the choice to follow him or not to follow him. We can choose whether we will do good or we will do evil. We choose whether we are going to forgive or we're going to seek revenge. We choose whether we're going to be a servant or we're going to abuse our power. God has given us that ability to choose. And when people choose to go against what God has asked us to do, it does. It wreaks havoc in their lives and it wreaks havoc in ours. And that is the world we live in. But it's not the end of the story. Because God is a redeemer. He buys back the situations. He buys back that all that has gone wrong. And he says, I will buy that back and I will restore it for my glory because I am God. He is a redeemer, and sometimes we are fortunate enough to see the end of that story. And sometimes we will never see the end. But let's look at these two stories in the early church because we get to see the end of that one. In John 20, 19, listen to the whole verse. On the evening of the first day of that week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The resurrected Christ appeared to the scared group of followers who were wondering, what is our next step tomorrow? He, Jesus, had triumphed over the plans of evil man. He had triumphed over the curse of sin in our lives and in the world. As they were mourning and grieving and fearing for 3 days, God had not abandoned them. God was in the act of saving them. And he could be trusted. He saved them. In Acts 7, at the end of it, when they're stoning Stephen, and we wonder, what was Stephen thinking? Was he trusting God with the situation? Stephen says, "Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man," he says that in the Sanhedrin, "and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He trusted God with his spirit. God was there as he was being martyred because he followed Jesus. And what happened after Stephen was killed? His death led to a great scattering of all the believers. The only people who stayed in Jerusalem, it says, were the apostles. Everyone else fled for their lives. And guess what happened? Well, Philip went to Samaria. He preached the Christ there. He preached about Jesus. And then he ran into an Ethiopian eunuch because the Spirit sent him to go talk to an Ethiopian eunuch who was trying to figure out what Isaiah meant in the Bible. And he explained the story. And he told them about Jesus. And he took that back to Ethiopia. Said others went to Antioch and they started the first non-Jewish church in Antioch. And that's where people were first called Christians. God took the martyr of one man and redeemed it by spreading the word so that so many others could hear the story of Jesus. Well, when I moved to Michigan, we knew that we were preparing to go to China. And to tell you the truth, I didn't have a lot of joy. It was like I was doing it out of obedience. I sort of didn't want to be like Jonah. I was going to China because God told me I needed to, but really deep down in my heart, I was afraid. My parents had bought 2 plots for themselves. And when my sister died, they put my sister in one of those plots. So then they bought another plot for them. And then when my brother died, they put him in one of those plots. And there was one left over. And I thought, what if I am the third kid to die following God where he has told me to go? And what will the world and what will our family? Some of our family are not Christians and they already think we're weird. What are they going to think? If I'm the third kid who goes and they'll say, what a terrible daughter. They already lost two kids, and here she is off in China and gets killed. So one day I was driving through China, and driving through Michigan, and I was listening to the radio. I just turned it on, and it was this random Christian program, and some guy was talking about how because he was a father, he understood God so much more. It opened his eyes to who God was as a father. And I turned off the radio, and I said, God, I'm a mom right now, and I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And all I do right now is keep these kids from killing themselves. I'm worried that they're going to electrocute themselves. I watch them in the bathtub so they don't drown. I make sure that they don't get things circled around their neck and they suffocate. I'm keeping them from running in the road. I said, the majority of my job right now is protecting these children. But I don't feel like you protect your children very well. And at that moment, God very clearly said to me in my heart, Natasha, I have not promised to protect your body, but I am protecting something so much more important. I'm protecting your soul. And at that moment, it was like the chains of fear just broke. And I thought, of course, I am going to die. I don't know when it is, but I am a mortal being. And God knows that. And he has provided for the fact that when I do die, that there is something more. And it is something amazing because it's with God. About 2 years after my brother died, my mom got to a point. The second death was really hard on my mom. I think as different people die, it's just different relationships. And it was really tough on her. And after about 2 years, my mom got to a point where she was just broken before God. And she finally said, God, I'm so tired of not being able to trust you. And that was her turning point in being able to trust God again and to say, I can trust you. You are a trustworthy God, even though things happen in this world that hurt us deeply. And so as we conclude, I just want to say that his promises hold even in a fallen world that severely wounds us. That we can trust that he is good enough, that he is great enough to take our wounds and to show the world what redemption means. And that we can find our answers in Jesus because he redeemed our souls and he will come again to redeem creation. There might be times and areas and thoughts that have sort of come up as you've been thinking about this. And I would really encourage you to come before God and to be honest and to say, God, I want to trust you, even with this that I've been sort of afraid of for a long time. We're going to close by reading a prayer. It's a psalm, but we're going to say it out loud as a prayer, and the worship team's going to come up as we do this. And I want you, as you say this, I want you to think about the different parts of it. My innermost being, can we praise God? To say that we will not forget who he is, that he forgives our sins and he heals our diseases and he redeems our life from the pit and he crowns us with love and compassion. So if you stand with me, we're going to finish and this will be your prayer to God. You're speaking out of truth of who he is and what he does for us. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Amen.